This evening we're looking at our Thirsting After God series, and we're going to look at specifically David's confession to God during the most difficult time in his life, his cave experience. As I was speaking up in New York, one of the people came up afterward. I was talking about our Devil, Demons, and Dinosaurs series on the flood and creation, and she said, "But were there cavemen?" And I said, yes, there were, and yes, there still are. Of course, there are very many Stone Age-type peoples still living in remote parts of the world. There also were these cave-drawing artists that hunted dinosaurs, probably concurrent with the time of Job, because Job, in the Bible, saw the Ice Age. He talks about in the book of Job the glaciers, the mountains of ice, and the dinosaurs. He describes at least two types of dinosaurs. But I'm not talking about, we're not doing a creation or flood seminar tonight. I'm talking tonight about cave times of being in depression. And that's why this message from Psalm 142 is so important. And I would encourage you, if you're of the clan and tribe of Bible markers, I'm going to show you many little tips from this psalm for you to circle and to mark so that you can keep track of what we're studying. But tonight I ask you, have you ever felt prehistoric? Have you ever come to the place in your life where you've been reduced to grunting and groaning? As one poet expressed it, life must go on. I just can't remember why. Cave times are when life is reduced to a vicious swirl. Life becomes getting up, going through the day, dropping into bed exhausted, only to find we've fallen further behind than we were the day before. Trapped in a cave, David had to babysit 400 fellow fugitives. That's his address in Psalm 142 that is before you this evening. From the cave of Adullam, he looks up and there discovers some great truths about God. The next time you're in a cave time in life, so can we. David sings of thirsting and finding God when he was discouraged. Psalm 142 is the classic confession of David when he was a caveman, when he was alone, when he was depressed, and God satisfied him completely as he discovered how great God truly is. Remember, a heart that thirsts for God will always be satisfied. And to summarize the life of David, it would be a life that was always thirsting after God. And that's the secret of how to have a life that is satisfied all the time. And in this overview of the dark days in David's life, we will see how God satisfied the thirsting of his heart. And specifically, learn from this 142nd Psalm how God can satisfy the thirstings of our heart. Cave times often slide in right after our great victories in life, as David discovered. This period of time, this cave time, this time of depression, was after David the hero had toppled the number one villain of the hour, Goliath, and live to tell about it, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 17. David was also Mr. Brave, who escaped an assassination attempt by Saul in 1 Samuel 19. He was Mr. Clever and acted his way out of the presence of the dreadful commander of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 21. David is a monumental person in history. Some have said he was the most gifted and versatile personage of all of Israel's history. Only Moses surpasses David in his ethical greatness and his general historical importance. There is no Old Testament character to be compared to the complexity of David. His passion, his tenderness, his generosity, his fierceness. As a soldier, a shepherd, a poet, a statesman, a priest, a prophet, and a king. As a romantic friend, a chivalrous leader, and a devoted father, all in one, only Jacob's life even comes near to the life of David. In our text, we will meet David running for his life, caring for his family, and hosting all those 400 malcontents. And yet, in the midst of adversity, his cave life yielded great discoveries about God. Let's listen to David sing about them. Psalm 142. And I'm going to read the superscription. If your Bible has it in the Hebrew manuscript, the little italicized deal right under 142, if you have an edition of the Bible that carries that, that's actually verse number one in the Hebrew manuscript. The Jews and the Hebrews have always held those superscriptions to be part of the text. The only question we have is whether it belongs to the bottom of the one before or the top of this one, and this one is definite that it belongs with 142. A contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave, if your Bible has that part. And now verse 1 in all of your Bibles, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Let's just bow before our bountiful Lord in prayer. We ask you, dear Father, on this wondrous night, at the end of a very full, a very rewarding and encouraging and blessed day of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we come before you, Lord of the Word, Lord of your church, Lord of your saints. And we say to you, O God in heaven, in the name of Jesus and through your precious and Holy Spirit, open our hearts to behold the truths of this passage. Open our wills to say yes, that we will not retreat to the dust and not grovel in the dust and go through life pitying ourselves and neglecting the great grace that you wish to offer us in those hard times, those dark times, those cave times of life. And I pray that tonight some of your servants will make a conscious, willful choice to say yes to you. And when those cold, icy fingers of discouragement and depression come into their life, that they will let that time, that cave time, be a time that they reach out and make great discoveries about you, O God. Surround us with your blessing, illumine us with your Spirit, and help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Through his word, we pray. In the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow, the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Will you look with me for just a moment at verse 5? I want to show you what wonderful things we just read through, and you might start marking and noting them. Because did you note the powerful confessions that David makes in this psalm? In verse 5, he says, Lord of refuge, you are my portion. That would be a literal word-for-word rendering of those words. Lord of refuge, you are my portion. That's a great discovery about God. Have you ever found him the Lord of your refuge? Have you ever found him to be the one that is your portion? Then, verse 6, O listening one, hear my cry and rescue me, would be another more literal rendering of those words. Hebrew is a beautiful language. It's very picturesque. But he calls God the listening one. And he says, you can hear my cry and you are the one who can come and rescue me. And then in verse 7, my God who provides the righteous together about me, you are sufficient. That is the essence of David's confession. Let's see how he got to that great confession. Because if our world is caving in, why not look out of our need and find the courage needed in the one David found sufficient? No matter how we live life, we are going to come through cave-ins in our life when things aren't the way we thought they'd be. And we can meet tonight through the Word of God someone who went right through the cave times ahead of us. He lived 3,000 years ago in the Middle East, and his name is David. And he was a man who thirsted after God, and God satisfied every desire of his heart. You know, David was amazing. He was humble in his origins. He was an eighth-born child in a shepherding family in Bethlehem. He was very devout to his God. He was one who it says in the Scriptures, would meditate looking at the stars, and he saw the wonders of God in creation. He knew the wonder of God in his conscience, and he also extolled the revelation of God in his Word. He was chosen as God's man, and from a small child, God put his hand upon him. He rested his spirit upon him. And David was resolute to follow, yet he was so human to the point of great sin. He was repentant to the point of great forgiveness. He was a seeker of God and a producer of incomparable worship. As we have the greatest guide to worship in the Bible, the book of Psalms, 73 of which David himself, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, penned, and they're recorded and eternally settled in heaven. David was consistent. He was after God's own heart. And I'd like to just show you why, and we aren't going to get bogged down, but turn back to 1 Samuel 17, and I kind of want to mark these, and over the weeks of this series, we'll keep walking over these same passages, and if you'd like to mark them, and by the way, a real joy, just 2 weeks ago when I was at Quidnesset Church, where we ministered for 6+ years, I got done preaching. I did what I had done just the week before here, the tabernacle, and when I got all done, one of the sweet ladies came up to me, her Bible open, and she must be 80 years old now, and her pen in hand, and she looked at me and she said, "You had never preached on that passage before." She says, "I have all of your sermons marked in my Bible." And I looked at her and I thought, what a testimony to the Lord that an 80-year-old woman gets out of bed and comes morning and night, pen in hand, Bible, bifocals, and she kept going like this till she found where it was, and she would mark in her Bible what we studied, and she would go over and over it. She said, "I want to know the Lord." I hope that you will soon wear your Bible out, marking it both in your adult Bible fellowships, in worship services, in your personal study. You know, when you find someone whose Bible is falling apart, most often their life is not. You know, this book is so powerful if we just get in it and let the Spirit of God work in our hearts. Look at 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17, and this is the, if I could distill down, this is the David and Goliath chapter. This chapter tells us that because David had an unchangeable concern that God's name be honored, he stood for God when no one else would. This is not the story of the Israelite army, the Philistine army. It's not the story of a 10-foot-tall giant. It's not the story of a red-headed little boy with rocks and a sling. And the fact he took 5 stones because Goliath had 4 brothers or 4 sons, depending on how you take the Hebrew text. It doesn't matter. He had 4 relatives. And David was not thinking if he missed once, he'd have 4 more shots. David was going after the whole family. He was going to wipe out all the giants, not just one. He took 5 stones. He knew the Gath family, and he was going to destroy them all. He had an unchangeable concern that God's name be honored. That's what the whole 17th chapter is about. And you know what? God is looking for someone who at school, and who will at work, and who will at home, and who will in the community have a concern that God's name be honored. And they will stand up for God, even if no one else will. You know, I shared recently when I was back in Michigan, they know that I went to Michigan State. And I'll always remember the day in a class of 500 when the teacher made fun of the Bible. And I just raised my hand, and he called on me, and I said, "The Bible is true. It is not mythology." Did you know I didn't plan on saying that? You don't go into the situation planning to defend God. You just have an unchangeable concern that God's name be honored and stand up for him. And that's what David did. In 1 Samuel 17, if you want to distill down the chapter, you can write David's unchangeable concern that God's name be honored made him stand up for God even when he was the only one. Now, turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 59. That's a second major event in David's life. 1 Samuel 17 is one of the first big events, but Psalm 59 is a second event. And this is when David was, and if you want to note, how we know this, again, the superscription, as it's called in Hebrew studies, of Psalm 59, if you have it in your Bible, and if you don't, I would suggest that you find an edition that carries these superscriptions because they're part of the manuscript. This is what it says. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, which is just a Hebrew word, which is the word El Takasheth, which we're not sure what El Takasheth means. It was a tune of some kind. They used to sing these things. A miktam of David. Listen, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Have you ever studied these little things? These make the Psalms come alive. Because you can attach that to 1 Samuel and you can read the whole story. It's astounding. But Psalm 59, this time when Saul sent men and they watched David's house in order to kill him. I mean, it sounds like they're living in the bad part of town with no security system, no gun, no bars on the window, and you're kind of afraid at night. That's a great application for today. But in Psalm 59, David had an unshakable trust that God was protecting him. And did you know that's what we need to have? We need to have this trust that can't be shaken, that God is protecting us, that we are invulnerable. I have a friend who, when he travels, he speaks constantly, travels all over the world. He regularly, when he sits on the airplane, will turn to the person next to him and say, "Did you know this plane won't go down?" He says, "Because I'm on it, and God's not through with me, and I'm going to live, and so you don't have to worry." Boy, does that provoke some conversation on the airplane. He has an unshakable trust God is protecting him until his life's work is done. Now, I wouldn't suggest that. You should have an unshakable trust. I wouldn't announce that on the airplane, unless you want to. But David depended on God. And remember, Saul, his father-in-law, his own relative, his wife's dad, was trying to kill him. And he had an unshakable trust in God. You know what that tells me? Nobody in your family, nobody surrounding you, nobody in your neighborhood, nobody in this state should cause us to live in constant fear. We're going to spend a whole session on that, so I'm not going to go into it too much tonight. Now turn back to Psalm 34, a fourth major event in David's life. And if you want to look at that little superscription, this is what it says. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Another big event in David's life. And David had an unwavering hope that God was watching him. And so what does he do? In verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." He says, "God, you're watching everything I do. You know everything. You know my uprising, my down sitting. You know my thoughts afar off. You know my words before they're in my tongue. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." He says, "I know that you know that. So I will magnify you." And when we go through this psalm at another time, 22 times in the 34th psalm, in those 22 verses, in every verse, he magnifies some facet of God. That is what God wants us to do. When we are in times of difficulty, when we are beyond in our means and our strength and our ability and our capacity to handle the situation, God wants us, instead of collapsing and falling apart and going into despair, he wants us to magnify him. That's why he brings us into those. It's not like we're careening down the road and God's not too sure where we're headed. He is charting our course, bringing us into those times when we are beyond our ability and means to deal with the situation, so that we can have an unwavering hope and a knowledge that God is watching us and that he wants us to magnify him. Did you know that there aren't very many people magnifying God in this world right now? They're magnifying their pleasures and their pursuits and their passions and everything else. Most people don't magnify God. Most people don't, as the Lord's Prayer said, "Our Father which art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, let your kingdom come." What does that mean? "Let thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." What does that mean? Well, how is God's will done in heaven? His kingdom, his will is done perfectly in heaven. How does he want to have it in our life? He wants us to be totally obeying him. What we're saying in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer actually, is, "God, may you be magnified by my life. May I hallow and revere and magnify your name. And may you run my life like you run heaven. I yield to you." It's a wonderful thing to magnify God. Not very many people do. It's a lifelong pursuit. Now, back to our text, Psalm 142. Because I want to just go through this inch by inch with you. But Psalm 142, the fourth consistent moment in David's life. 1 Samuel 17, he had an unchangeable concern that God's name be honored, so he stood for God. Psalm 59, he had an unshakable trust that God was protecting him, so he depends on God. Psalm 34, he had an unwavering hope God was watching, so he magnified him. and notes it 22 times, which we'll see at another time. But finally, in Psalm 142, David, the man after God's own heart, was the man after God's own heart because, listen to this, he had this unmistakable awareness, even when he was in the cave, that God was hearing everything he said. Did you know that Solomon, his son, picked that up when he wrote Ecclesiastes? You know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? God is in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few. Why? Because he's listening. God's listening. He takes what we say very, very, very seriously. He listens to those vows. He listens to those promises. I just met with a couple tonight that's going to soon be married. And I told them, I said, it's a hallowed event. That's why if you can include the Lord's table in your marriage celebration, you are hallowing the event that this is a spiritual covenant between you and God with people witnessing that you are affirming one man, one woman for life, self-sacrificing and Christ-like. He said, I have this unmistakable awareness that God is hearing me, and so I'm going to call on him. And seven times, and we're going to see these, and I'm going to let you underline them, in this psalm, David calls on a facet of God's character. That's why Bible study is not picking up clever and cute trivia. You know, did you know that that only builds pride? Knowledge puffs up. And there's some people, they just like to see if they know some little trivia you don't know. That's not what Bible study is about. I mean, it's neat if you want to, you know all that stuff, but mostly it engenders pride. Do you know what Bible study is? Bible study isn't, it's kind of like dating someone here on earth. You're just trying to find out everything you can about them because you love them so much. You're not counting how many stitches are in their tennis shoes. You're watching them and loving them and adoring them, and you're growing in your appreciation of every facet of their life. That's what God wants us to do with him. That's why he gives us earthly relationships. He wants us to know his character, to know his person, to know what God is like. He has revealed himself through his names, his titles, his descriptions. He has revealed himself. And so he wants us to call on him. Well, how did David get in this fix? Remember, there are some great days. And usually cave times are following great victories. And I want to just, in your mind, have you look with David and see the cycle that he went through. David would go through times of exhilarating victory, and then he'd go through times of great, great discouragement and defeat. And usually the times of great victory were followed by times of great defeat. And there was a cycle in his life. And David, who toppled Goliath, then went through the discouragement of Saul sending messengers to kill him. And David, who escaped that assassination and worked his way out, went through the fear of being captured by the Philistines. And David, who escaped from the Philistines, went through the fear of being hunted by 3,000 troops who found him and circled him and were ready to get him. David went through periods of cave times following his great victories. And so, in this passage, David is running for his life from his father-in-law. He had just sent his family off to a far-off land to be safe out of the country. And he's there with 400, it says in 1 Samuel 22, 400 malcontents. How did he do? Well, let's start in verse 3. Because the first thing that David went through in this psalm is he went through a time of great distress. Starting in verse 3, I want to share with you that David had these associated symptoms, I call them, of depression. That's what always happens when we're in cave times. Look at verse 3. First of all, David felt overwhelmed in his spirit. It says in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Now, what does it mean to be overwhelmed in your spirit? Well, sometimes in our world, we say the roof is caving in. Or others say, everything's going wrong at once. Or I hear some people say, it always happens to me. Or how about the classic, not now. You know, when something happens we didn't want. Or when the doctor or someone calls us and says, I have some bad news. And immediately we just go, oh, my spirit's overwhelmed. That's the first symptom that these dark cave times are coming. Secondly, look at the next part of verse 3. Then you knew my path. In the way which I walked, they have secretly set a snare for me. Number two, David thought his adversaries had hidden a trap for him. And you know how that translates into our world. We say this, well, everybody's after me. Or I've been railroaded. They framed me. You know, everybody in the office is against me. Oh, they had it in for me. And we just, secondly, the second danger sign or symptom of this depression time coming is we think that people are out to get us. And David said, they've hidden a trap for me. Look at verse 4. A third symptom of this cold wave coming over him was, in verse 4, he said, there is no one who regards or acknowledges me. You know, I hear this all the time. I can tell people are headed for the dumps. You know, down in the dumps, they say, no one has called me. Have you ever heard that? I mean, they're talking to you on the phone. No one has called me. Why don't they talk to you? Yeah, I mean, oh, I feel sorry for myself. Or they say, oh, I'm a nobody. People ignore me. Or poor me. You know, everybody else has stuff and I don't. Or this is a classic one. I'm all alone. You know, whenever I hear that, I said that a month ago, but you might have forgotten. So like Peter, I'll repeat myself. Peter repeated himself constantly. He called it stirring you up by way of remembrance. Did you know what God says? He says, I will dwell with you. So whenever I meet someone that tells me I'm all alone, I tell them, I have a wonderful, wonderful news for you. If you get saved, you'll never be alone again because God will move in with you. But one of the symptoms of depression is we fear that no one regards us and nobody's calling us and nobody cares about us and we're all alone. Look at the next part of verse 4. The next thing he says in verse 4 is, and there is no escape for me, or refuge has failed me. He said, there's no place to go, is what he's saying. And I've heard people, they're stuck in their career and they say, I'm on a one-way trip to nowhere. Or they get involved in an interview and the first thing the interviewer says is, you're too old for this position. You can't even apply. Or else they'll say, I'm sorry, but the qualifications for this position, blah, 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 blah. And you obviously know that there's no escape. There's no place for you to go. But then look at the end of verse 4. Here's the last symptom that David felt. Verse 3, he was overwhelmed. Verse 3, he thought people were trying to trap him. Verse 4, he says, nobody cares about me. Verse 4, he says, there's nowhere out for me. And finally, at the end of verse 4, he sums it up and he says this, no one cares for my soul. He says, nobody cares about me. And you know what he was denying? The person that cares more than anyone else. Person that followed him all the days of his life, the one who gave his life for him, the one who knows his down-sitting, his uprising, his words before he speaks them, his thoughts afar off, the one who truly cares for him, the one who as a little boy he had said was his shepherd, who would only lead him into green pastures and who would only restore his soul. And the essence of depression is a denial of the one who wants to comfort us. And that's why it's so dangerous to give in to the flesh. Have you ever let these deadening thoughts cross your mind? The thoughts of adversaries after you and being overwhelmed and nobody cares about you and no escape. Those thoughts will bring gloom as fast as a storm front on a fast-moving thunderstorm in the summer. But hold on, look at verse 5. Secondly, cave times usually accomplish great discoveries about God. Cave times are accompanied by terrible, terrible trials, but they accomplish great discoveries about God. Now, this is the heartbeat of what we're going to see from David's life. So this is when, if your pen has gotten away from you, look at verse 5, because these are so good. Because maybe you want to take a moment and mark these for somebody else. You know, that's my favorite thing. When people come to me and they say, you know, I have a friend that has this problem. What do you think of it? Now, I know that 99% they're asking about themselves, but what they're trying to see is whether or not I'm going to jump all over the problem and slap them and cuff them, because then they'll always put it off on that friend. But if it sounds like something they're going to like, they finally say, well, it's me. I just wonder what you thought about that, you know? And so why don't you mark this in your Bible for someone else who needs it someday, maybe for us when we hit the dust ourselves. But verse 5 has two elements about the character of God. And here is an example of learning something about the character of God. You are my refuge. Now that is extolling. That's a discovery about God. He says, I have discovered you are my refuge. Now, what is a refuge? I mean, think about it. It's a place we go for protection. It's a place we escape to. It's a place we feel is secure. It could be when you're young, your parents' arms. It could be when you're a little bit older, going back to your folks' home. It could be later on a place of security with your friends or whatever. But it's just a place where we go, where we know that, you know, for some people, it's the neighborhood bar. Have you ever thought about that? People go there because it's kind of a non-condemning place where people will listen. And instead of grace being dispensed, they dispense liquor. And you know what? The church should be very much like the neighborhood bar. Only we dispense grace by encouraging, and we listen before we condemn. See, that's people need a refuge to go to. And if you notice that Jesus only condemned the religious stuffed shirt hypocrites. He didn't condemn those that were caught in all the different acts of sin. He said, go and sin no more. He didn't condemn them. They were guilty. They knew it. And they had to repent. But he only condemned religious hypocrisy. And that's what we should learn from. But he said, thou art my refuge. I have discovered, number one, this is the first of seven. Number one, thou art my refuge. Secondly, look in verse 5 also. My portion in the land of the living. He says, thou art my portion. You know what a portion is? I have a lot of experience in this. I do it constantly. I do it 3 times a day plus for several little bodies. You don't give everybody the same amount. You know what they eat, what they like, and you cut it up. Depending on how little they are, you cut it up this. And I mean, if they're even little, you grind it up. And you it's mushy and, you know, gooey, but it's just their portion. You know what God says? He said, I am your portion. He says, I'm everything you need. I am El Shaddai from the book of Job. That word is most used in that book. The God who is enough. He says, I want to be your portion. I want to be El Shaddai. I want to be the God who is enough. You say, enough for what? Well, what do you need? I'm not talking about a Lexus or a Ferrari. I'm talking about what do you need to make it to glorify God. And God says, I'm enough. I'm enough strength. I'm enough endurance. I'm enough grace. I'm enough power for you to mortify. I'm enough strength for you to flee that lust. I'm enough for you to, as Joseph did, forget that hurt of the past and to forget it and be fruitful in the future. God says, I am your portion. Look at verse 6, third great discovery about God. In verse 6, attend to my cry. It's amazing. If you have a center column marginal note, mine says, give heed to my cry. What he said is, you are the one who listens to me. Have you ever found how hard it is for people to listen to you? There are certain people in my life that they do not listen. They only talk. Have you ever met people like that? You come to them and you say, I'd like to share with you. And then they just go off into their discussion and they never hear what you say. And you can share your heart and they don't even hear it. And they're just thinking about their stuff and they just talk right on. God says, I'm not like that. He says, I'm your listener. I listen to you. He says, I never slumber nor sleep. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. He says, I'm listening to you all the time. He said, what you say is so important to me, I keep all of your prayers. Remember we learned that in Revelation? God has a bowl, and he captures all of our prayers, and he never loses one of them. God is our listener. Number 4, in verse 7, the fourth discovery David made about God. Verse 5, he's my refuge. Number 2, thou art my portion. In verse 6, the third one, thou art my listener. You listen to me, you give heed to me. Number 4, he says in verse 7, thou art my deliverer. He says, bring my soul out of prison. Now, isn't that a good description of depression? Our soul is in prison. Our life strength and our ability to go on is imprisoned by the situation. And God says, don't let it be. And David says, I've discovered that you're my deliverer. As Pilgrim found in Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, that the giant of despair is unlocked by praise. Let me share something with you, just an insight. Praise to God is more often on the lips of David than any other person in the Scriptures. I think that's one of the key reasons why he was after God's own heart. He never stopped praising God. He lost a child through his chastening because of his sin. He praised God for it. He lost a son because of his rebellion. He praised God in spite of it. He lost parts of his kingdom because of his own disobedience and pride. He praised God because, you know what? He realized that everything God does is just and right. Do you know that's what worship's all about? Acknowledging that what God says is true and what God does is right. That's what worship is all about. And who God has revealed himself to be is what I want to worship. What he says is true, what he does is right and good. And David says, "You're my deliverer. Release my soul from the prison house." That is discovering a great thing about God. Number five, look at the middle part of verse 7. "That I may praise your name." He says, "You are the object of my worship." I don't praise a building. I don't praise a liturgy. I don't praise a God who gives me what I want. I praise your name. Do you know what name is? It's a revelation of someone's character. He says, "I praise who you are, God. I know that you're the infinite, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth. I know that you're the one that unrolled the heavens." He says, "I know you're the one that spoke and it came into being. I know you're the one who has revealed himself as loyal to his covenant and to his people. You are a God who takes the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And notice God says, "I am the God of Abraham." Who is Abraham? Kind of a fearful liar at times. He failed half the test God gave him. Isaac followed in his dad's steps and lied about his wife. Jacob, whose name means the deceiver. And God says, "I am the God of Abraham in spite of his failures. I am the God of Isaac in spite of his failures. I am the God of Jacob in spite of his failures." He says, "You are the object of my worship." Keep reading. "The righteous shall surround me." Now you notice, I can just see him kind of walking like this out of the cave as he's saying these things. "Thou art my refuge, thou art my portion, thou art my listener, thou art my deliverer." He's walking out. And you know what he says here? "You are the one who will provide for me. You will surround me with the righteous." Where was he? He was in the cave. What was he surrounded by? Well, verse 2, "I'm pouring out my complaint, I'm in trouble." Verse 3, "I'm overwhelmed. They're secretly trying to get me. Nobody in this cave," verse 4, "cares about me. Nobody even, they don't care if I'm alive or not. But you are my provider. And God, if I follow your path, if I go your way, the righteous shall surround me." Look at the end of verse 7. "For you shall deal bountifully with me. You are my sufficiency." He didn't just say you deal with me. He says you'll deal what? Bountifully. You're going to overflow. You know how the 23rd Psalm ends? "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Did you know most of us are going so fast that we never let goodness and mercy catch up with us? We're so busy doing our own thing like this. And right behind us, the hounds of heaven, goodness and mercy, are right barking at our heels, waiting for us to slow down and to be still and to know that God is God and we're not. And to let his goodness overwhelm us and his mercy fill us. You know what the last verse of Psalm 90 says? It's a beautiful verse. It says, "And let the beauty of the Lord thy God be upon thee." It's interesting, the usage of the Hebrew words is, it speaks of someone who's moving like this. And it says, "Stop so God can put his beauty on you." Now that reminds me of even today. I saw a couple of little faces that just had food all over them, you know, especially if it's chocolate or something that just gets all over. And I say, "Okay, Daddy's going to wipe your face before your nap." And they go, and you have to hold their chin and say, "Hold still so I can clean you up." It's the same metaphor of a father taking his child, us, and saying, "Hold still and let me put my beauty upon you. Let me put the image of Jesus into your life. Let me give you Christ-likeness in the way you talk and the way you deal with people and the way that you treat those you love and the way you treat those that don't love you." He said, "You are my sufficiency." Well, let's review. Cave times, number one, followed times of great victory. Number two, were accompanied by great distress. Number three, accomplished great discoveries about God. Now, here's the good news. Number four, cave times usually preceded great blessings from God. David, after the cave time, found great blessing. What do I mean by that? Well, David went on to be vindicated as a just man. He did not kill Saul on two occasions. God took care of Saul. You know what most of us would have done? Got rid of the guy. David said, "I'll not touch the Lord's anointed." He called Saul, who dealt with witches, who was proud and arrogant, who had problems with his wife. In the Hebrew text, it's very clear that Saul didn't get along with his wife very well. He only had one, but he didn't do very well with that one. And Saul was just a colossal misfit. David was a man after God's own heart, but David never took the will of God in his own hands and did in Saul. And I think that's something for us to realize. I mean, I'm a great advocate. I hope you vote, and shame on you if you don't. But God has put our leaders in place, and we are not to get rid of them. And shooting abortion doctors is a classic example of the most ignominious and heinous reproach in the name of Christ. You let God take care of the evildoers. We don't do them in. And that anybody would say that in the name of the Lord that they are killing murderers, they are a murderer themselves. David learned that God was his sufficiency. God would vindicate him. He was later in the coronation as king. He was exalted as a warrior. He was immortalized as a psalmist. But we'll see all that when we come at another time to Psalm 57. Well, how is your world tonight? Is it caving in? If you look now, you can flee to your refuge and say, "Thou art my refuge." You can feed on the one who is your portion. "Thou art my portion." You can speak to your master. "Thou art my listener." You can trust in your Redeemer. "Thou art my deliverer." You can adore your Lord. "Thou art the object of my worship, O God." You can rest in his sufficiency because "Thou art my provider." You, O God, are sufficient. Going through some dark times? Don't be angry and say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" Instead, say, "God, I want to make some great discoveries about you. I want to find you as my refuge. I want to flee to you." It says in Psalm 57, "We can hide in the pavilion of the Lord from the strife of tongues." I love that verse. I mean, if people are picking on you, just run to the Lord's pavilion, and they can't get you. Feed on him as your portion. Go to his word, not to count the rivets on the tabernacle, but to make great discoveries about the character of God and to show that you love him. Speak to him. He loves us to talk to him. You know, we are so busy, we don't have time to talk to each other, let alone to God. Trust him as our Redeemer, our Deliverer. Adore him as the object of our worship. Rest in him as one who provides sufficiency. Remember, all who thirst after God, he has promised, will be satisfied. Let's bow before our Lord and our God and worship him tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that tonight your name would be hallowed, that we would revere you as our portion, as our refuge, as the one who has delivered us from darkness and transformed us into your marvelous light, and that we are more than conquerors through Christ, and we always are led in a triumphal procession with him. I pray that from the life of David, that we would thirst after you and find you to be all that we need when life is not as we thought it would be. And the more that you allow us to experience hardship and adversity and pain and suffering and travail and desolation and loneliness and reversal, may those all be times that we realize your grace, your mercy, your peace, your sufficiency. You are the God who is all-powerfully able to be the God who is enough. And so may we be satisfied, as your word says in the Psalms, when we awake in your likeness. And I pray that you would help us to rejoice in you, O God, the God who is enough. May we thirst after you and find you when we thirst with all of our heart. And we'll thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.